Hebrews 9, picking up at verse 12, title of our study, A Better Sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, A Better Sacrifice. If you've been tracking with us as we've studied through Hebrews, and well, even more importantly, if you haven't been, this center section of Hebrews has been focusing on the superiority of Jesus in every possible way. And we've seen in our last few studies, Jesus is, well, superior in that he established a better priesthood. That he serves, well, and makes possible a better covenant. That he serves in a better tabernacle. And he offers, as we'll see the focus in our study today, a better sacrifice. Our last study concluded with verse 11. We'll pick back up there to sort of bridge over into where we're headed. Christ came, we read, as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal or eternal inheritance. Well, having examined the limitations of the first covenant, its priesthood, its tabernacle, its sacrifices, and having seen the superiority and perfection of those established in and by Jesus, we now examine the perfection of our Lord Jesus in the sacrifice he made once and for all for the satisfaction of sins. Key words in this particular passage, there are three. Blood. 12 times that word will be used in this particular section. And we're going to see, if you're not aware already, the blood of Jesus, the only thing that can bring cleansing and forgiveness to guilty sinners. But more than cleansing, more than forgiveness, well, a clear conscience. And he mentioned it. In fact, verses, well, 12 down through 15 or so, they sort of lay out what we're going to be considering, and then he builds on that. He fleshes it out in the next few verses. So blood, very important. We've already seen the blood of goats and calves. Well, that wasn't going to do it. It wasn't going to cut it. It was his own blood that he shed for our sins. Then the word eternal, and that's an important word. We read in verse 12 of eternal redemption. That's my favorite kind. Why? Because it's the only kind. I mean, what good would a temporary redemption be? If God saved me for a season and then, well, that's not what he's done. Eternal redemption, his gift to those who believe on him. He offered himself, we read in verse 14, through the eternal Spirit. And then we're told he is given us an eternal inheritance. Then there is the word covenant. And actually, this word is translated three ways in our passage. Covenant, testament, and will. We'll see they're used interchangeably, and we'll talk about, well, how important this new covenant, this last will and testament of our Lord is. Eight times, plus two other references back to the covenant or the testament. Well, the theme of this passage has been acceptable worship. And we've seen that sacrifice and worship go hand in hand. And there's some very good news for us in all of this. Because if you go back and you build on what was happening in the Old Testament, in that covenant and that dispensation, when the sinner would bring a lamb for an offering, it wasn't the sinner who would be well, checked out. It wasn't the sinner who would be inspected. No, the priest would look at the lamb, and if the lamb was acceptable, the worshiper was accepted. What difference does that make in our situation? All the difference in the world. You see, when John the Baptist first came, he came crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was saying, you're going to have to turn from thinking, well, because I'm related to people who've served and known and loved the Lord, or because I'm a good person, or I do good works, or because I offer these sacrifices, well, that should be sufficient. He says, no, repent. You're going to have to put your faith in a sacrifice much greater than any sacrifice you have ever or anyone else has ever offered. So he not only cries, repent, then he points to the solution. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is why this is so good for us, exciting to me. Well, I know that when God looks at me, he's not inspecting me. No, he's looking at Jesus. He is looking at the perfection of the sacrifice being offered. Jesus, the only perfect one, sacrificed himself, shed his blood. So when I come to worship, I'm accepted because of Jesus. And when I desire to fellowship, well, I have it because of Jesus. And when I go to serve, I can serve acceptably because of Jesus. It's always about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One final thought, and then we'll look at just a couple of the things this says and press on. When the enemy comes, and he does, you know the Bible says he's both a liar and an accuser. It's so good to know that, well, though he doesn't always lie about me, and I got to be honest with you, that's more troubling than when he accuses and lies. If he accuses me and he's lying, I can just say, ah, you're a liar and, you know, I'm Jesus anyway. The problem I have is that sometimes the accuser tells the truth about me. He can see that I'm a sinner. But how do they overcome? How do I overcome? How will you overcome? It's by the blood of the Lamb. Not by saying, no, I didn't do it, or I didn't mean it, or I'm a victim of it. No, it's none of that. No, it's Jesus. He died for us. He shed his blood. He paid my debt. So the enemy can say, you're guilty. And I'll say, true. But it doesn't matter now because I've trusted in Jesus and I've turned from my sin. I've repented. Well, in any case, here's why, well, Jesus is so much better. And we see this theme over and over. The Old Testament priest ministered in an earthly tabernacle modeled after the tabernacle or throne of God in heaven. That was the theme of our last study. So if you weren't here, CDs are available. You can log on and download the file. But Jesus, in contrast, he hasn't entered a temporary tabernacle on earth, but as we read, the eternal throne of the Father in heaven. The Old Testament priest offered a sacrifice that provided covering for sin, but Jesus offers a sacrifice that cleanses, gives us eternal redemption, eternal life. Don't miss the significance of that word, eternal. It's life without end. The Old Testament priest offered sacrifices that brought cleansing from ceremonial defilement. It was an outward thing. And really the picture here is when someone was defiled, and it could happen in so many ways, to be defiled meant to be rendered unfit for worship, unfit for fellowship, unfit for service. So the sacrifice would be offered. And again, if the sacrifice was acceptable, well, then the worshiper was forgiven and cleansed and accepted. But it was temporary. How do we know? Because they had to offer those sacrifices over and over and over and over and over. Jesus' sacrifice is not only an eternal sacrifice, but it provides an internal transformation. He gives us four things, and he's going to build on these. So these are sort of the foundation, the building blocks of the rest of what we're going to consider. Jesus' sacrifice provides a cleansed and clear conscience. We'll come back to how important that is and how we can use that to be more effective in reaching out to people. Second thing, Jesus' sacrifice provides freedom from dead works, both those that lead to death, and I believe in this context, those that fail to produce life. That would be all of our works, our best efforts, our good works. They're not going to be able to do what Jesus says only he and his shed blood can do. Jesus' sacrifice enables me to serve God acceptably. I don't come to him trying to please or appease or get him to like or love or forgive me. No, he's done all that. We sang, it's your kindness, Lord, that brings us to repentance. We spoke of his beauty. It's him. And when I come, when you come, when we come, man, we're coming because, well, we're accepted in the beloved, we're told in Ephesians. And so when I serve, it's in response to him. That makes it acceptable to him. It's a loving response to all he's done. And finally, all that, and there's a promised inheritance. Now he goes on to explain the necessity of his death and give us some insight into his last will and testament. He says in verse 16, where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, testament here, and it's easy to see, it's his last will and testament. We touched on this. In order for a will to take effect, and that's what verse 16 is saying, there has to be the death of the one who made the will. In order for an heir to receive his inheritance, the one who made the will must die first. Now, an heir has two choices. You can accept the will in its terms, or you can reject the will in its terms. But what an heir can't do is change the will and its terms. And that's what religion attempts to do. People say, well, I'm going to come to God on my terms. And he says, no, you're not. No, he has already made provision and given access and provided all of that in his son and through his shed blood. And so religion ignores the fact that God and God alone is in a position to say, here's what I offer. You receive the inheritance based on, well, there's something else. It's so good. Based on his plan and purpose and all that. Now, his will does require something else of me in order to use the riches he's blessed me with. I've got to use them to benefit and bless others. It's a condition of his will. You know, people today, they make wills, and we mentioned this in an earlier study, and they put conditions on it. That this is who it goes to and this is the purpose for which I give it. And you've got to see it. My gifts and yours, our ministries, our opportunities, they're all to be used for the glory of God, to bless and benefit others. That's the key word in the New Testament, others. So in order for me as an heir of the promises and the power and all of the potential that God's placed in my life, in order for me to realize all that, I have to die as well. Not physically as Jesus did. I have to die, practically. I need to offer my body, he says, a living sacrifice. And in order to do that, I have to die to my cares, my concerns, my comforts, my ambitions, my desires, my fears. And you have to do the same. We are heirs. We do have an inheritance. But all he's given, so we can benefit and bless others and glorify him. Well, it was necessary, verse 23 goes on to say, that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once. But after this, the judgment. Don't miss the importance of verse 27. We're going to see seven things that these verses are saying that are all clear and important. But verse 27 says, all of us will someday stand in judgment. And if you see that your sins were judged at the cross and you give your life to the Savior and you trust in Him, well, you'll stand before your Lord and Savior. But if you reject all that, you'll stand before Him as a righteous judge. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, he is building on the idea that Jesus' sacrifice is better. And he says it's better because, well, the old covenant sacrifices were offered in an earthly tabernacle, and Jesus has opened the door to heaven itself. That's why we can, as we're exhorted to, come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. The animal sacrifice, second thing, and I'm sure some of you thought through this, but it's important that we do. They weren't exactly volunteers. No, they were chosen, and it's sort of like, let's find the most perfect animal, and they bring it in, and they slit its throat, and they spill its blood, and they offer that blood. Jesus, unlike those animals, he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. In fact, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. So the animals were chosen, but Jesus offers himself. The blood continued to flow under the old covenant in those old sacrifices until Jesus put an end to the need for it by spilling his blood. And that's why we come today and we offer not blood sacrifices, but the sacrifice of praise. Our bodies, a living sacrifice. Everything God asks of us, he's already given to us. And he just says, offer yourself up. Offer yourself up. The Old Testament sacrifices were offered according to law. Jesus' offering was an act of love. We know the Father loved and sent his Son, but you got to see it. The Son loved us as well and loves us as well. Not an offering according to the law, but an act of love. The sacrifices of the old covenant covered sin. But we read here that Jesus cleansed and put away sin. I love that. We're told when God cleanses our sin, he forgets it. He doesn't just forgive it. He remembers it no more. Jesus, you know, took the judgment due us upon himself. He did what all of the blood of bulls and goats ever shed could never do. He cried, it is finished, and it was. And then we read, he has and is and will appear. It's there in verse 24. He's now appearing in the presence of the Father for us, but he has appeared to put away sin. So he came and died for us, then he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into the Father, and then he says in verse 28, the latter part, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The same Jesus we read, he's coming again. Years ago when we were in Israel, we have a guide over there. We've used a lot. His name's David. Actually, we call him Dudu because Dudu in Dave is David, but it's another thing. But he prefers it, believe it or not. But anyway, we were talking to him about Jesus and we were reading him Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And we're like, can't you see it? Don't you see it? And he said, listen, here's my take on this whole thing. If Jesus comes, I'm just going to say to him, one nice Jewish boy to another, this your first time here or second? Now, it sounds funny to me and maybe to you too. Now, the good news is David has since become a Christian because he would not have had opportunity to be flippant at the return of Christ. But you got to see it. A lot of people sort of, well, did he really come and did he really die? Hey, he came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And if you don't believe those things, you know what Jesus says? You're going to die in your sin. You're going to die in your sin. Well, Hebrews 10:1, and we're not going to look at all of this, but there's this is one of those places in Scripture where they divided it up a little odd. It's one subject, and it goes from 9:12 to about 10:18. And picking up here, it says, the law. The law. Well, that was the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament. That's all that was contained in it. The tabernacle, the worship, the feast, the festivals, the sacrifices, the priesthood. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. There was no remission. There was a reminder. The sacrifices continued because they never really did the job. Well, why offer them at all? God said to. He wanted his people to remember when they came to worship, they were guilty sinners. When they came to fellowship, they needed a sacrifice. When they came to serve, the service wouldn't be acceptable unless it was offered first with a sacrifice. Now, someone has likened our plight, our situation, to a man who's fallen in a well. And he realizes, well, man, I want out of here. Desiring to get out, he cries out, and somebody walks by, looks into the well, and, well, he ponders for a moment, and then he takes out his notebook, and he writes a bunch of stuff, and he wads it, and throws it down into the well. The hopeful captive grabs the sheet, opens it up, he looks at it, and it says, 10 ways to stay out of wells. Listen, that's what the law is. If you got it before you were in the well, it would tell you, don't make any idols and don't worship them and worship God alone and honor your father and mother. And, well, don't lie and don't steal and don't be immoral and, well, all of that stuff. Our problem is we get it too late. We're already in the well. And all the knowledge of, well, if I hadn't, I wouldn't. It's too late. And so what needs to happen? We need a rescuer. We need somebody to come down and lift us up. That's the difference. The law simply tells us why we're in the mess we're in. But the blood of Jesus says you can be out. You can be free. Now, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the feasts, the festivals, all the rest, a part of the law. And he says they were but a shadow of good things to come. Now, not even the image, not even a reflection of the reality, a mere shadow. Well, we talked about images and reflections last time. And of course, listen, an image has to be better than a shadow, but neither of them come close to the reality they represent. By the way, if you want to check out your shadow, I suggest doing it early in the day. Here's why. You will be long and lean, you see. And it may not be an accurate representation. If you look at your shadow at noon, you're going to be, well, rather short and squat. Why? Because it's the position of the sun that determines what your shadow looks like, but you could never really guess, looking at a shadow, what it represents. And he's saying that's how the law was. It was a shadow of things to come, not even an image. Jesus, the express image of the Father. When we see Jesus, we know the Father. We know what he's like. We know how he feels. We know what he thinks. We know what he does. Because Jesus says, I only do those things the Father tells me to do. Well, you need to know. You do know. Images were forbidden in the Old Covenant. Shadows certainly would fall into that same forbidden category. And I was remembering, well, we've studied through those first five books of Moses. Now we're into Joshua. But back in Numbers, when the children of Israel started complaining, well, not when they started complaining, they were always complaining. But at one point, when they're complaining about Moses and about God, they actually go so far as to say, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They take God's perfect provision and say, we're sick of this stuff. God gets a little upset at that. I was thinking back even further. You remember the golden calf? When God said not to make any idols. In fact, at the very moment in time where Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, they're down there making a golden calf. And here's the weird thing about that. If you're going to make an idol and say, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, a cow? A calf? A heifer? Hey, listen, you'd be insulted if someone said, hey, I painted a picture of you, and it's a cow. No, how do you think God felt about that? It wasn't just the idolatry, it was the stupidity of it. But back to our story, they say our soul loathes this worthless bread. I talk to people who actually feel that way about the Word of God. Oh, I went to church, I studied, I read, it didn't do me any good. I'm like, yeah, obviously. But the problem isn't with the Word, it's with us. And so what happens? God sends fiery serpents, if you're unfamiliar, among the people. And whenever people start to die and they realize they're dying, and other people see it happening and they realize, oh, they were bitten, they're dying, now I'm bit, I'm going to die. They cry out to Moses, who cries out to God, and God says, make a bronze serpent. Hold it up. Hold it up. And anyone who looks at that serpent will live. Now, you should know that Jesus makes reference to that event in John 3:14. We all know John 3:16, but John 3:14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The cure for being bitten and knowing you were going to die, it was to look at the bronze serpent. And he's saying, here's the cure. You've been bitten. Sin, man, it's going to kill you. And he's saying, here's the only way to survive this. Look at my son. If I be lifted up as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. There's something else, though, if you're wondering, well, why are you even sharing that in this context? Here's why. During the days of Hezekiah, who became king of Judah, 25 years old, he was one of the good kings. There were no good kings in the north, and there were few good kings in the south, but he was one of the good guys. And he comes on the scene, and we're told he did what was right in the sight of God. He removed the high places, he broke the images, cut down the groves. And then we're told he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Does God know the heart of men? He says, don't make any idols. And even when he authorizes the making of something and it's useful and beneficial, what do they end up doing? They burn incense. It's an act of worship. They paid homage. They looked at this and said, whoa. And so what does he do? And I love it. He just says, bust it up. And it says, he called it Nehushtan. We don't use that word a lot around here. It just means a thing of brass. He's saying, it's just brass. It's nothing. But they had made an idol of it. And I'm thinking, if they were so prone to idolatry, well, it's going to be a problem in our generation as well. It's a problem in every generation, and we know it. Well, the sacrifices, the shadows, he calls them, they covered sin. Well, I guess shadows can do that. But they couldn't cleanse the sinner, nor could they cleanse the conscience of the sinner. Now this becomes and remains one of man's greatest difficulties and one of our greatest assets in our attempt to lead people and our desire to lead people to Christ. Here's why. God has given to every single man and woman, boy and girl, a conscience. And while it's possible to sear your conscience so that you don't hear and you won't respond, I don't think that's most people. Most of the world, not just us, when people sin, though they may not call it sin, they may excuse it, they may do something else with it, well, they still feel guilt. They still feel shame. And by the way, if you feel guilty and you feel ashamed when you know you've done something wrong, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. God gave us that. That is an active, sensitive conscience. So we sin and we feel guilt and we feel shame. And so we try to do some good stuff to make up for it, but still we feel guilt and shame. And some people are like, well, I'm just going to dope myself up or drink myself clear. And still, the guilt and shame remains. Here's why. There's no law, there's no works, there's no drink, there's no drug, there's no penance, there's no therapy that can ever remove the guilt and shame of sin. The only thing that can remove guilt is the same thing that removes the sin. And that's the blood of Jesus. He says the blood of Jesus has cleansed our conscience. And I love that. Now, knowing that men feel guilty and knowing they've tried all sorts of things to remove the guilt and fail, that gives us an open door. We don't have to go and say, I know what you've done and I know. We don't have to point the finger. We can just say, man, guilt's a heavy burden to bear. And if they're honest at all, they'll say, man, you're so right. And, hey, do you know that there's a solution for this? That there's satisfaction, that you can find freedom, forgiveness, you can be transformed? You can have your sin and your guilt washed away. See, Jesus is the solution for both. We have the answer. Therefore, verse 5 says, there in chapter 10, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, this is the Son talking to the Father. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In fact, some of the translations say, and if you go back to the Old Testament, I delight to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Why is he saying he took no pleasure in them? Because the people who were bringing them didn't really have a heart to worship him or to fellowship with him or to serve him. They were going through the motions. They were doing what he required and desired outwardly, but inwardly, there was no change. There was no transformation. So he says, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. Verse 9, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first what? The first covenant. And get this, if you know people that are like, hey, saved by grace, yes, but perfected by law, no way. He took away the first covenant. He fulfilled the law. So we don't get under it or go back to it. We were never under it to begin with. And if it couldn't save those he gave it to, it can't do us any good. I don't need a law to say not to steal. I know that's wrong, or not to lie. In fact, in my marriage relationship, my closest personal relationship, Pam and I don't have any rules for each other. Why? A love relationship doesn't require a bunch of rules and regulations and restrictions. I don't have a curfew. She might need one because, you know, she'll go out, start talking in a 24-hour market, and I'm like at home all worried. But that's another story altogether. I still don't set it, you see. Why? Because we love each other. We trust each other. Everything we're doing is based on that, not rules and regulations and restrictions. I find marriage to be very freeing and wonderful because of all of that. It's a love relationship, and that's the relationship he wanted with them and wants with us. And then he says in verse 10, by that will, what will? The New Testament, the New Covenant, his last will and testament, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, he institutes these sacrifices. They offer these sacrifices, and he says it's insufficient, unacceptable. I'm thinking, what about all the stuff people are dreaming up to do for God? If he won't accept what he authorizes, he's certainly not going to accept what we come up with. You have to know, John 4, Jesus, lengthy conversation with the woman at the well. And finally, it gets down to the real heart issue. She says, you know, our fathers say worship, it's all about this mountain. And you guys, you Jews, you say it's all about Jerusalem. What's the deal with worship? And it's the key there, by the way. 10 times the word appears. And Jesus says, listen, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here's the deal. When your heart's set on God, It's acceptable worship because you're accepted in Jesus. The sacrifice is perfect. Now it's just a matter of, are we sincere? Are we for real? It's enough to make us acceptable because the sacrifice is what he's really inspecting, and the sacrifice is perfect. Well, last few verses, and we conclude with three thoughts. Every priest, verse 11, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Mark it. Remember it. They never really cleansed sin. Now this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The daily sacrifices, it's here once more, verse 11, could never take away sin. Jesus did that once and for all. One sacrifice, past, present, and future. And when we get to Hebrews 11, we'll see those who died in faith died knowing that the sacrifice they offered wasn't enough, but the sacrifice would be offered that would make that whole thing right. And that's the faith that they exercised, faith in God's promise. Well, we conclude with three promises and three appropriate responses. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Now, this is a promise to Israel that's been fulfilled in the church. Is it still good to them? Absolutely. Still going to happen. But for us, this is a present reality. If you're in Christ Jesus, he's done something in you. No longer tablets of stone, no longer thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. His law in our hearts and minds. And we get beyond the thou shalt not to understanding the why we're not to. It breaks fellowship. It destroys relationship. My response to all this, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. I'll tell you, before I was a believer, I could have never said, I delight to do your will. I was, oblivious to or in rebellion to the will of God, and so were you. But now, a delight. Second thing, their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. He says it over and over and over. He forgives and he forgets. And we can learn to do the same. Thank you, Lord. We should be able to say, not only for forgiving, but for getting my sins. Then he says, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And what he means, there's no sin offering necessary or possible. And we conclude, thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that can be or need be added to the cross, that your sacrifice was sufficient, your blood perfect, and it cleanses every sin and every sinner and every conscience, where hearts are turned and lives say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Lord, you've done amazing things for us. None more amazing than sending your son Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again. And you've begun, birthed a work in us, and you've promised to complete it. And we know, Lord, we have far to go, and it won't be till we stand before you in glory, when we'll be with you and like you, that we'll see you as you really are. But we thank you, Lord, that we get beyond the shadows and the images as we listen to and learn of your Son. And Lord, finally, we pray for any and all you've drawn into our midst. We realize, Lord, these things are deep and perhaps difficult. But the obvious and most important lesson here is that your Son did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And if you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Jesus didn't just die for sins and sinners. He died for you in your sins. And he can get well beyond cleansing you of sin. He can give you a clear conscience today. So when the accuser comes, you can say, look, that's been paid for. That's been dealt with. That's behind me. We're all guilty in the sight of God. The thing separating the believers in this room from the unbelievers is the believers have been forgiven, sins cleansed, forgotten. And that can be reality for you. If you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I believe you died for me. Shed your blood for the remission of my sins. I believe you were buried and rose again. If that's you, if there be any or many, give your life to the Lord today. Don't hesitate. Don't give one more day to living apart from him and his plan and purpose for you. If it's your heart's desire to give your life to Jesus, to be born again of his Spirit, to be forgiven every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Well, every head's bowed, every Christian's praying. Anyone this hour, this service, listen, if the Lord's spoken to you, know it. Man, respond. If you know these things, if you're processing them, happy are you if you do them. Respond to them. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand. Hold it high. Let me pray for and with you. Lord, we look for hands. You're looking at hearts. You see those that are broken. You see those that are weary. You see those that are rebellious. You see those that are in confusion and doubt and fear. And because you're the only one that sees us as we are, Lord, I pray you would have your way in every heart, in every life. Start with me. Start with us. And Lord, use us to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.